Luke chapter 18 this morning. The Bible is inspired. I don't even want to say that we believe here that the Bible is inspired, because it doesn't matter what we believe, it is. Inspired of God, it's infallible, there's no errors in it. We can't get around that. Whether we believe it or not, it's true. Now, I also would contend that even the arrangement of the Bible is inspired. I certainly would say that God, being sovereign, had something to do with the way that the whole thing got laid out. Particularly in the New Testament, it starts with Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and then Acts, and then Romans, and so on and so forth. And I think there's some rhythm there that God would have us pay attention to. But even within the Gospels, I think that order is of particular note. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll often find some of the same stories. If you've ever read through them, you kind of go, wait, I read this one before. And you get a little bit of rerun. I encourage you, please don't get bogged down with that. Plow forward, and there's some blessing in there for you. But you'll notice that there's sometimes the same stories, but not always in the same order. Some of the gospel writers follow more chronological than others will. Some of them are only interested in themes. Each author, according to the wisdom that God gave them, is choosing the best method with which to convey the message that they intend for their particular audience. But in spite of the different order and arrangement from gospel to gospel that we notice, it's interesting to note that in every gospel where we find the account of the children coming to Jesus, as we've got here this morning, verses 15, 16, and 17, and it's in three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this, and in all three cases, we find the account of the rich young ruler coming immediately after that. And I believe that that placement in Scripture three times over, one first and then the other following, is because God means something by that. I think that God's intention here is to contrast for you and I, as we read the Bible, the receptivity to Christ in a child with the resistance to Christ that we often see in adults. So in today's passage, we've got little children coming to Jesus and adults walking away. I wish I would have titled this message differently. I wish I would have called it Age Issues, because we're dealing with age issues today. This isn't to pick on you if you're old, nor is it to commend you if you're young. I don't even know where I'd fit. I'm kind of in between right now. I'm still, you know, I'm checking my hairline. I think it's okay. But then there's a little gray over here. So I don't know where I sit on young or old, but I'm telling you that there are age issues to deal with in Scripture. Let me start by saying that your heart is like clay. And if you've ever worked with clay, you know that there are certain properties inherent to most clay substances. They're soft and malleable at first, for the most part. But the longer that it sits around, the longer that it dries, the harder it becomes. And the harder it becomes, the more difficult it is to ever change its shape again. In fact, with clay, if it sits around in a certain environment for too long, it will become so hard that change is impossible without crushing it, breaking it. What that says to you and I, if our hearts are indeed like clay, that unless you are exactly who God wants you to be right now, then you'd better not let your heart get hard, or the change that you pray for in your life isn't going to happen. We need to stay soft and malleable. This is the truth that I believe God would have us understand by juxtaposing these two stories next to each other, as he's done. A person who's exposed to the truth of Jesus at a young age has perhaps a far greater probability of embracing that truth, whereas the longer his exposure to Christ is postponed, the greater the likelihood of rejecting the truth becomes when he's finally exposed to it. And the reason being is that with the passing of time, whether we like it or not, a person becomes more and more entrenched in their minds to substitute ideologies. If you've already adapted those, you're increasingly blinded by worldly deception if you're in it, and progressively hardened to the love and the truth of God. Boy, I wish it weren't so, but apparently it is, and I'm sorry to say, but there's no way that we can get around this. Children, if you haven't been paying attention, and if you can remember when you were one, you know it to be true that they can be indoctrinated by just about anything. If you tell them the truth, they'll believe you. And if you lie to them, they'll believe you. You tell them about, you think about the stories that we feed to them about, you know, magical bunnies that leave chocolate in baskets on certain days of the year, or a fat man with red clothes on that comes through the chimney and puts candy in your socks and all that kind of silliness, and they take it hook, line, and sinker. You lose a tooth, you put it under the pillow, and a little fairy is going to buzz into your room overnight and put gum, you know, under the pillow, and a couple bucks maybe. The most absurd of lies will be believed by children. And yet, as we grow, we can become some of the most skeptical people on the planet, even when it comes to the truth. Every person, listen, I believe this is true. So take it for what it's worth. This is my opinion. I believe that every human being in the history of mankind has had their beliefs about God, love, relationships, sex, life, death, etc., all of their beliefs shaped by somebody else. No child is an independent thinker. Nobody in isolation ever comes up with what we collectively believe about God, life, death, relationships, etc. At birth, the brain is an empty, think of it as an empty beach where the tide has come in and gone out and left the sand as smooth as glass. At birth, the brain is an empty beach, and whoever storms that beach first is going to leave the deepest footprints. Indoctrination is inevitable. And your heart was never softer, more receptive than it was when you were a child. So the earlier a person meets Jesus, the better. Because Jesus is safe and good and honest and protective and compassionate. And all of those things you'd want to see in someone if they were going to be the one to indoctrinate your child. The scriptural warning is clear. Job said in chapter 9 of his book, "Who has ever hardened himself against God and succeeded?" Words of a wise man there. So as we go through this, we're going to see the contrast between those that have come to Christ as children and then those who Christ caught up to as adults. Starting in verse 15, Luke chapter 18. "Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Sounds like he means business there, huh? Infants. They're bringing infants to Jesus. The word there would mean what the English translation would suggest. It means babies. It means children young enough to be carried. Peter uses the same word in his letter to refer to those that are nursing. And actually, I believe it's in the first chapter of the book of Luke, when it talks about the fetus of John the Baptist, it uses the same word. So apparently God sees no difference between a child outside of the womb versus inside of the womb, for those of you who might lean pro-choice, in case any of you do. At any rate, Jesus is making specific reference to people on this planet, infants, namely, who have had very little or no exposure to religion, to the indoctrination of the world. Jesus is singling out those who have no understanding, no false paradigms through which the truth would have to penetrate, no deception to undo, like you have in adults. My God, I got people who are the hardest to deal with in my little pastoral world, are the most deeply entrenched in what they already believe. Good luck teaching an old dog new tricks. Best ones to teach are those that are like babies, nursing infants, clean slates. And though babies are born with a corrupt nature, just like everybody else, they aren't spoiled yet. They're ready to learn. Exposure to Jesus and the truth of God is readily accepted. Exposure to Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny is readily accepted. Why not Jesus? And Satan knows that, doesn't he? I mean, he's not stupid. And Satan, knowing that, works through world systems to try and prevent that from happening. One particular case would be his attempt to get religion out of school, get prayer out of school. Did you know that in West Virginia, in Mercer County, just last week, the county schools are being sued because they have since 1939 and still do teach Bible classes. Hey, you can't do that. You're teaching Bible classes in school? You can't do that. We will sue you. Well, they're one of the last to teach Bible classes. But Satan's not going to stop until he can prevent all babies from having any exposure to Christ. He will. It's just not going to stop. Satan's wise. As stupid as he is, as foolish as he was for rebelling against God, because that is the epitome of foolishness. As foolish as Satan is, he's not dumb. He knows that if he can keep children away from Jesus, he'll be keeping adults away from Jesus. If he keeps adults away from Jesus, he'll keep communities away from Jesus. If he can keep communities apart from Christ, then he can keep countries. If he can keep countries, he wins the world. So he starts with babies. There's hardly any parents in the room, but I'll pick on them anyway. Take heed, parents. Okay? This is as much a warning to those of you with kids as it is to me, because I've got some too. Do everything you can. And you say, well, my kids are grown up. I don't care. They're only going to be a year older next year. As soon as you can, as much as you can, get the truth to them. And I also say to us as a church, let's not you and I be like the disciples were, thinking that kids are a waste of time, trying to prevent them from coming to Christ. Oh, we got better things to do. You know, don't bug Jesus. And you're like, well, geez, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, Pastor. You don't even offer kids church when people show up with kids. That's because kids should be in church. And it's not my responsibility to teach the kids about Jesus. That's the parents' responsibility. So I'm going to put pressure on the parents like I just did. Okay, right? And then they should be then going to the children and doing that. But so you know, it may not appear because of the way we're set up that I have a heart for kids, but I do have a heart for kids. I for sure kind of like my own. And I for sure kind of care about the future of Christianity in this country and in this world. So I do think that they're worth the time of investment. And so does Satan. That's why he's trying to stop it. It's interesting here in this passage, Jesus is not telling us, you know, he's not saying, hey, you know what? Kids need to become like adults in order to get saved. Kids need to grow up in order to get... He's going, no, adults need to become like children to get saved. Adults need to become like infants or they never will be saved. He goes so far as to say, they will by no means enter the kingdom of God. He's saying they will. There's no way salvation will be made available to them unless they become like a child. So, in other words, there's something about infants, there's character, some characteristic the attributes of nursing infants that Jesus commends here. Which is funny because you look and you go, nursing infants have attributes? I mean, like, I thought they did three things. You know, eat, sleep, and poop. Like, what is there to commend about an infant? One, the fact that they're a clean slate, completely dependent upon the care they receive from, in this case, God, completely dependent. They take everything that he tells them as truth, no matter how ridiculous it may seem. They fall entirely beneath his authority, and they take his direction without fear. And they look to him alone as their sole provider. Those are the attributes of infants that Jesus would commend in adults who become like them. So would that be characteristic of you who presume to be in the kingdom of heaven or on your way there? Are you a clean slate? Teachable? Or do you know it? You got it. Are you completely dependent upon God's care? Do you take everything God tells you as truth, even if it's absurd? Do you fall entirely beneath his authority? Do you take his direction with fear? Do you look to him alone as your sole provider? Because babies do that to their parents, whether their parents are good or bad. You and I should be doing that to God because he's only good. Psalm 95 says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. God's good. He takes good care of you. You're a sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd, and we're his sheep. Therefore, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Like, what will be our excuse if we harden our heart toward a God who's only always good simply because we don't like his authority? We don't like waiting for his timing. We don't like the way he does stuff. Ironically, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're followed up with a young man who has already reached the age of adulthood who doesn't see God as his sole provider. He sees his wallet as his provider. He doesn't take the direction of God with fear. He hears the direction of God and walks away. This isn't the man who falls completely under the authority of his maker. This isn't a man who loves Christ. This is not a man who is in the kingdom of God or headed there. He's described in verse 18 as a certain ruler. Don't even know his name. He asks Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We don't know how old he is. We do know that he's not very old. I think in one of the other Gospels he is singled out as being a fairly young individual, but we do know that he's older than the people in verse 15. He's certainly not a nursing infant. He's already been indoctrinated. We'll read that about him. He has his beliefs. He's kind of set in his ways. It's going to take a lot to change those ways. And Jesus is going to try, because Jesus is good and he's compassionate. But again, Jesus hasn't been the first one in this man's life to storm the beach. There's already a mess of footprints on the sands of that man's mind being trampled on for many long years by religious rituals and Judaic traditions. So any footprints that Jesus tries to leave in this man's life are going to be quickly lost among the rest. What's interesting about this guy, as I read through the passage, I find that he has been living a life of constant affirmation. We don't get any impression here that the guy has ever really failed. From childhood to adulthood, he's been doing well in the religious realm, being commended by his parents. I mean, honor your father and mother, and he insists that he's nailed that one. In the political realm, he's been given power and prestige. In the financial realm, we find out that he is very rich. So by the time Jesus comes along to challenge those affirmations, it's too late. He's been being told by his family and his community and even in his own heart that he is a grade A individual, and Jesus comes along and challenges that, and he goes away from Jesus because he's never been challenged like that before, and he's not going to take it from the Lord of the universe. In verse 19, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good, but one, that is God." Immediately, Jesus sees his faulty theology and corrects it. The guy wants to know how to get to heaven. "Hey, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? That's my question." And Jesus goes, "You've got really bad theology. First of all, there's no one good except for one, that's God." If you look at verse 18, you can see his theological breakdown. First, he waltzes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." So he's not seeing Jesus as the Son of God. He's not going, "Hey, Messiah, got a quick question for you." No. "Hey, good teacher." Oh, how flattering. So he sees Jesus as a mere man. And he calls him good. So he sees man, mere men, as capable of good. That's bad theology. Did you know that human beings aren't capable of good? A quick peruse through Romans chapter 3 is going to be very clear about that. No one is good, not one. But this man somehow has been indoctrinated with the belief that some people are good. Like this teacher and me. And then some people aren't. And Jesus goes, "No one's good." It's interesting because that word good, the definition for that is this. It means intrinsically good. Do you know how many Americans believe in intrinsic goodness? The definition goes on. Intrinsically good. The widest and most colorless of all words with this meaning. Meaning, we're all good. And it means a million different things to a million different people. It's so basic anybody could consider themselves good. And we all think we're going to heaven because we're good. What does that even mean? Well, I don't know, but I know I am. You're going to gamble and risk your eternal soul on some extremely loose definition of good that you apparently qualify for. That's foolish. That would be the silliest thing that you could do. You could, listen, the worst, if there's no one good, then we're all kind of there. So, but hey, if we're going to kind of create our own little righteous hierarchy, let's go with the worst of people. Okay, let's start down here. The worst of people can think that they're good by finding somebody worse. And there's always somebody worse. And if you're at the very bottom, you at least have Hitler to point to. "Well, I ain't as bad as Hitler." And some of us, we do that. We're like, "Well, geez, that was really bad. But in order to appease my guilty conscience, I got to find somebody lower. So I'm going to compare myself to Hitler." If you get so low that you're comparing yourself to Hitler, just for sure you're disqualified. Okay? Or like, "Well, I haven't murdered anybody." Really? Is that what you're going to use? That's bad. Okay? So here's his faulty theology. One, he sees Jesus as nothing more than a mere man, which is false. He sees men as capable of goodness, which is false. And he thinks that salvation can be inherited. "Hey, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Wait, what? Who do you inherit that from? Like, dad was a pastor, and then when he passes away, I like ride his coattails into heaven? Like, I got a relative somewhere in the family tree that was, you know, like a missionary, so I'm good? I inherit eternal life by going to the right church with the right name, the right denomination, or in our day and age, the right denomination now is non-denominational. That's the right denomination. I got baptized, so now I inherit. Like, what, he says, what do I have to do to inherit? So he thinks that salvation can be inherited or earned by doing. What do I have to do? So apparently this guy is just all kinds of wrong in his theology. Okay, you can't inherit eternal life, nor can you do anything to earn it. The Bible says clearly that salvation is a free gift of God. Nothing in there about inheriting that. Of course, this guy was Jewish, most likely, and so he probably believed strongly in racial. We're the people of God. So, hey, Jewish rabbi, between me and you, fellow Jew, how does a person inherit eternal life? Perhaps expecting Jesus to go, well, you have to be a Jew, because Jews only are the people of God. Those Gentiles, they'll burn in hell. But since you're, are you Jewish? Yeah, you're Jewish. Okay, so am I. Okay, so we'll be in heaven. Like, we inherited that from Abraham. Jesus corrects him on all three points. Why do you call me good? No one's good. So yeah, people aren't capable of goodness. Only God is capable of goodness. So he corrected him on the first point, thinking that Jesus was a mere man. Oh, you call me good? Yeah, you're right. I am God. Don't mistake me with a mere human being, okay? I'm God. You're not good. Now let's get to the third point about how to get to heaven. You ready? You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Okay, so we got the first two ones right. You're not good and I'm God. All right, so now here's how you get to heaven. Obey the Bible. You doing that? The guy says in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, first of all, he's probably going easy on himself. Has he really kept those things from his youth? Now, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps he has. I mean, it's a pretty easy list to keep, if you ask me. Don't commit adultery. Okay, that one's not hard. If you're like, I don't know, I have a really hard time with that one. It's like, someone needs to tie you down. Lock you in a cage. You don't have to commit adultery. Don't murder. Again, that's not hard. I mean, it's kind of hard. But you can do it. You can do it. I mean, people in the strength of their flesh, you know, without even the Holy Spirit's help, are able to not kill people. So let's not be too proud of ourselves for keeping the first five commandments. So, but he is. I've done all that. And now here's where it gets personal. And by the way, Jesus is always going to take you deeper than what surface biblical obedience will ever do for you. Okay? It's always going to get personal. He knows what your thing is, and he's going to tell you something personal that if you do what this guy did, then you don't get an eternal life. So you don't get to earn points because I go to church. Well, yeah, that's obvious. Well, I don't kill anybody. Okay, that too, fine. But when it comes to Jesus putting his finger on an issue in your life and giving you your own personal little command like he does to this guy, then you're still kind of hovering around that narrow gate and you haven't yet passed through. So he says, yeah, all these things I've kept since my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. It's interesting that the word very accompanies the description of his sorrow and also the description of his wealth. He was very wealthy, and since Jesus wanted him to get rid of that, he was correspondingly sorrowful. Very rich is going to make you very sorry if Jesus asks for your riches. Listen, you know what Jesus perhaps is asking you to give up if you'll be very sorry to let go of it. That's a dangerous game to play, by the way. I remember when I was first a Christian, I started reading through the scriptures and I came across that verse that says, where your treasure is, there also is your heart. And I'm like, what's my treasure? Once you start asking yourself those kinds of questions, things get scary. Because the answer in my head was immediate. I knew what it was. And I thought, I should probably get rid of it. And then I was very sorry that I had ever played that stupid game. But I knew what I had to do, so I took it in the backyard and I burned it. And I'm not sorry anymore. I look back now and I'm like, psh. No. And we always tease Christians for doing that kind of stuff. Like somebody gets born again and they're like, I got to get rid of my CD collection. And we're all like, oh, you're free in Christ. Oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. You should get rid of your CD collection. If that's what God is telling you to do. See, I wonder how some of us would have counseled the rich young ruler if he would have come and asked us for advice. No, dude, doesn't matter. You can use your money to glorify God. Like, it doesn't matter. He can let you, you know, we'll make all kinds of excuses for the guy to hang on to the very thing that God has asked him to get rid of. He took a lot away from me. He took a fiance away from me. A lot of you guys know that. He took away items from me. I had to let go of stuff, things, people. I'm concerned when I don't see that happening. You're telling me that you were living so well before you were following Christ that your life just so happened to match up with what he would eventually call to you to after you followed him, so that you didn't have to get rid of anything. You didn't have to make any changes. By golly, are you a lottery winner? Because I was all kinds of wrong. Even though I wasn't steeped in drugs and sexual immorality of all sorts, and I wasn't living a real hard life of sin, I was still all kinds of wrong. Jesus still had lots of things to say to me, demands to make of me. He did it to the rich young ruler. I see him doing that to lots of people, but then I don't see him doing it to everybody, and sometimes I wonder why. Or perhaps if he's tried, and they, like the rich young ruler, just turned away and went right back to their religion. Let me say this. When it comes to money, okay, look at me. When it comes to money, you guys, no one in this room is less indoctrinated than Nora. Do you believe me? No one is less indoctrinated than her. Here's how I know that. I could write her a check right now for 50 grand and put it in her hand and she'd throw it on the floor or chew on it. I guarantee you, I know my daughter. And here's why. Because she hasn't yet been indoctrinated by the world to believe that money is of supreme importance. You following me, you guys? Okay? She doesn't trust in money yet. You know who she trusts in? Me. Hey, look at me. She trusts in me. She knows that I will get her what she needs. You could call it blind faith. Whatever the case may be. And Jesus goes, that should be you. Trust in me, he says. That's where God wants us to be. Where he could put something in our hand, like 50 grand, and then tell us to throw it away. And we'd trust him. He could put someone in our midst, someone to love, and then take them away, and that'd be just fine. We'd trust him. This man, this rich young ruler, didn't trust that God would take care of him. He believed his money would. That's a problem. You know who put that money in his hand to begin with? God did. But somewhere along the way, his trust in God was replaced with a trust for money. He's indoctrinated by his own culture, which in that day would have suggested much of the same that our culture would suggest to us in our day, and how much of our lives have been sculpted around a belief system that says that money will take care of us. Huh? Well, not money, but good insurance, good education, so I can get the good job to get the good insurance. But I need money to get that insurance, and I need money to get the stuff I want, and I need money to make me happy. Matthew and Mark both record this same scenario between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and Luke doesn't say it, but Matthew and Mark both record that this man went away. Luke just says he was sorry. Matthew and Mark say this man actually went away. Do you remember earlier when we were talking about how Satan wants to stop people from being exposed to Christ as soon as he possibly can? at infancy, if possible. If he can't, and by chance as an adult, you encounter Christ, his strategy is no different. He's going to try and separate you from him as quickly as possible. He'll try to postpone your exposure to Christ as long as he can. And when your encounter with Christ is finally inevitable, he's going to try and separate you from him as soon as you're exposed to him. As soon as you met Jesus and ever since, Satan's been working to get you to leave Christ. And now here's how he did it with the rich young ruler. He did it through his emotions. And he'll do that with you as well. He was sorry, and so he left Jesus. Satan will do what he can to get you apart from Jesus as quickly as possible, and he'll use anything. Oftentimes, because we see it here, he'll use your emotions. Separate you from Christ because of how you feel. So when Jesus saw that in verse 24, that he became very sorrowful, he said, ha. Now, you know, we read this like Bible text, but I have to wonder how this actually played out. Like, I have to wonder if Jesus was kind of like, he saw the guy go away sorry and just turned to his disciples and went, how hard it is for rich people. Man. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, his disciples are stunned. They say to Jesus, who then can be saved? I mean, we all know that camels can't go through holes that big. I mean, seriously, you ever try to put thread through a needle hole? That's hard enough. Jam a camel in there. Best of luck to you. Okay? A lot of prayer and fasting before you even try that. So his disciples are going, seriously? Can anyone get saved then? Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, salvation is impossible apart from God. You can't get saved unless God acts on your behalf. Remember how we began? You're not a good person. You're... yeah. This is coming handy every once in a while. You can't do this on your own. I mean, what do you think the whole thing of the crucifixion was about? So that we could have Christmas and Easter? No, it's to show you, you can't do this. You need dramatic help. And we're like, okay, well, I'll go to church and start taking communion. And God's like, no. You can't get saved without me. You will never be in heaven unless I intervene. Has he intervened? And if you're proud of yourself and would like to say, yes, he's intervened, have you responded to that intervention? Jesus has intervened in lots of people's lives, kind of like he did with this guy, but that didn't guarantee salvation, does it? He went away from his Savior. Sorry. Why? Because he didn't have the joy of salvation. If he had the joy of salvation, he would have then gone and sold everything that he had for the joy of that salvation. We've read it before. That ain't happening. He's not saved. Though God initiated, he didn't receive. He didn't respond. He didn't embrace. Those things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Peter says, look, we've left everything to follow you. He's like, we're safe, right? Right? Don't you kind of feel like Peter sometimes? It's like, holy cow. And then you take a quick inventory of your life and go, okay, like, you know, some of you, when you heard me going off about the, you know, I burned that thing or I left my fiance, some of you in your minds automatically went, well, have I left something? Have I, you know, like, and so now you want to just kind of posture yourself and go, well, Justin, I left this, you know, oh, I burned, I did get rid of my CD collection, you know. We all want proof. We want to validate our own salvation, don't we? Yeah, right. You can't. You know who will? It'll be Christ on Judgment Day. He's going to be your court-appointed attorney who will stand next to you, either claiming you as his own or going, I don't know who that is. They wanted to represent themselves. Peter wants to validate his salvation. He's a little uneasy. Look, see what we've done for you? Like the rich young ruler wouldn't give up his riches, but I gave up a job. Remember, me and Andrew, we were, you know, James and John did it too. They were like, we left family and stuff. Like, are we good? Is that enough? And Jesus doesn't barter with them. He's not like, well, I don't know, you know, because, like, okay, you left a job, but... Because if as soon as Jesus starts checking things off a list, as if to suggest that Peter had done enough, but not necessarily John yet, suddenly he made it works-based. Suddenly he made salvation something that you can actually earn. So Jesus ain't going to do that. Peter's like, see, this is what we've done. Is that cool? And Jesus doesn't even go there. He just consoles them over the things that they have lost in this life to follow Christ. In verse 29, he says to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times over in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Like, okay, God is going to come along and put his finger on certain things in your life and ask you to give them up. And your initial reaction to that will be sorrow. And I say that because the thing that he puts his finger on is being addressed because you like it too much. You need it. So you will be, that will be your initial reaction. Sorrow. Just like this guy. And Jesus says, don't worry though. Whatever it is, because I'm the one telling you to get rid of it, I'm also the one who, if you do, can give you something way better. And that, I guess, would be the key then, is to make sure that God's actually asking you to give it up. So if you all go home today and burn your CDs, that's on you. You just lost a lot of money in CDs. That's all. And God ain't going to necessarily give you 10 times over new CDs. We don't just go and get rid of stuff as if God were a banker, an investment plan. We forsake those things that he particularly has told us to forsake. Now, some of you are very reluctant perhaps to give up some things in your life. Some people, it's a relationship. It's sexual impurity. You won't drop the pornography. You won't stop smoking dope. There's sins in your life that you're like, nah, I don't want to really get that. So you're trying to like find that line, you know, and play games with God. And you know that he's told you to give something. It's obvious. It couldn't be more obvious in Scripture. Blatant sin issues. And we won't give them up. Why? Well, because I like them. Well, because I don't know what I'd do without them. Well, because I don't think that God's good. And yeah, it's unbelief. You're not a believer. That's what that is. It's unbelief. You're an unbeliever. Believers believe what he just said in verses 29 and 30. That's what believers do. They believe what he says. So if he says, now listen, pure logic would conclude then that if I believed that somebody was going to give me 100 times over if I gave up the one, like every $1 that I invest, I get 100. If you really believe that, you would have no problem going, God wants me to give that up? Okay, I will. I mean, it's a little scary, I give you that, but to not do it? This rich young ruler may have been rich, And he may have been young, and he may have been powerful, but he was stupid, foolish, unbelieving. He didn't need to be sorrow. There needn't be sorrow, you guys, when Jesus is asking you to sacrifice something. Rather, there should be joy. There should be excitement in us at knowing what his promise was. And there should be just joyful anticipation of whatever it is that comes next. There should be like this kind of like weird sort of butterflies in the stomach, like Jesus just asked me to give up this and I did. What's next? And not to promote myself and applaud myself and to be coming across as proud, but rather to be your example, let me say that I have done this many times over as a Christian from the very beginning when he asked me to give up a fiance and I got Sarah. That was a sweet deal. Okay. And then he asked me to give up. I like traveling, and you guys know I used to bum around the country on Greyhound. I have been to many different states and all kinds of stuff, and I really like that. And he asked me to give that up, which was sorrowful because I'm like, I got to just stay at church all the time and serve there. Like, I don't get to just like go on a bike trip, cycle across country again and do all these adventures, you know, because I like that. And God kind of like shackled me to JFB Menominee. I'm like, this is slavery. And then he gives me the world. He's taken me to India some 4 times or something, the Philippines twice. I've been to Africa. I've been to Holland. I went to Prague last fall. He takes away, you know, I don't get to go to Nevada anymore. And he's like, well, how about India and Africa and Europe? Last fall, we found our dream house. We had everything kind of set up. We could have afforded the move, all this. And God said no, because the church wasn't ready for that kind of a move, for the pastor to move away a half hour out of town. You know, that was kind of when things were a little unstable here last fall, for those of you who know. I kind of needed to be close. I needed to be here for you guys. I needed to start investing in the church, not in my own personal life. And so God said no. It was God saying no, so I said no. He took it away from me. Now, what's he replaced it with? Nothing. And I don't know that he ever really will in terms of property. I'm not saying that. But he might. And even if he doesn't, even if he gives me that 100-fold return in a different category, Just so you know, I got some butterflies in my stomach. It's already a done deal. I've already done my part. The rest is on God. He told me to give it up. I did. Now I just get to sit back and make bank. That's the fun part. The hard part's over. Some of us were being faced with the hard part. He's going, stop, stop that. Get rid of that. And we're like, ugh. Well, you're making it hard. How hard would it have been for this guy to just go home and have a garage sale? It's not that hard. Give it away. It's not that bad. But I ain't going to do it. Nuh-uh. No way. And he leaves the Messiah because of it. The thing that Jesus is asking of you right now is the last thing standing between you and incredible joy. That's the last of many barriers between you and your joy is that thing that he's confronted you about. And until that thing is removed, there's only sorrow. There's only fear. There's only regret. There's only remorse. There's only apprehension. There's only tension. There's only bad relationship between you and Jesus. Greater distance, because you're going in the wrong direction. You need to about face and go back to Christ and go, okay, I'll have a garage sale. I'll do it. I'll do it. And if by chance this sermon has been timely for anybody in this room, I suggest you do not delay. That you go home and you resolve to do whatever thing that was that you know you need to do. How easy it is for some of us who have been around for a while to get locked into a certain frame of mind, indoctrinated, if you will. only to resist the Spirit of God when he tries to change that mind. He says, hey, you adults, you need to become like infants all over again. You need to come back to a full and complete trust and dependence upon me. You need to be born again. You need to start all over. You need to have those endearing qualities that only nursing infants possess. Well, if that's what he's telling us to do, then we need to make sure that we go there and that we stay there. Listen, babies eventually grow up. They mature, they become adults. That's inevitable. But in the spiritual realm, we shouldn't be doing that. We need to stay forever in that state of malleability, soft like clay, for God to shape us and reshape us into the design that he wants us to take. He knows. Let him readjust your life. Let him redirect you down another path. Let him decide what needs to be done. Let him remove and then replace. Don't be afraid to give up. You are under the sovereign direction of a holy and good God. If you do what he says, you won't be disappointed. Any disappointment comes because you won't. That's where the sorrow entered the picture. Until then, it was little kids coming to Jesus, and it was a big celebration, and everybody's happy. And then that guy shows up, and he's like, garage sale? Isaiah verse 23 in the 28th chapter of that prophet's book says, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention to what I hear and what I say, what you hear and what I say. Listen, hear my voice, pay attention. I think God is communicating to us. He speaks to us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. I mean, if we've got questions for him, guarantee he's got answers. I just think that this man, whoever he was, is sorry he ever asked. His life probably would have been a lot more comfortable had he never encountered Christ. And isn't that what the Bible says? It would have been better for you to never have known the truth than to, having known the truth, turned away from it. I bet this guy was just kind of secretly miserable. He went back to his religion. He finished out his life never having murdered anybody. Good for him. But the tension, the uneasiness of hanging on to his riches, could that man ever spend another dollar without feeling that reoccurring guilt of having hung on to the very thing that the Messiah told him to let go of? Can you ever really enjoy that thing you're afraid to give up once Christ has told you to let go? Father, we pray for your direction in our lives and ask that when you call, we respond. We ask that when you require of us a surrender or a relinquishing of control over relationships or possessions or future plans, that we would gladly submit to your prompt, your spirit. I pray that we would become a people who experience that great 100-fold return, that we're not tight-fisted and reluctant to give anything up, but that when you call, we surrender, and then we experience that promise that you made in verse 29 and 30, and then that we become a rejoicing people rather than a remorseful people. That's what the world needs to see in Christians, is Christians who are children of God, who really like how good their God takes care of them. We have a better Father than anybody on the planet, and sometimes we don't act like it. You've been better to us than any of our false idols ever were, and certainly Satan was a bad, bad father. But you adopted us, and then you lavish upon us the wonder and the blessing of just being your child. And then everything on top of that is gravy, but you give it anyway. But sometimes it's conditional. Sometimes we got to let go of something before we get anything new. I pray that we have the right heart and the right perspective on you, that we really do believe that you're good, that we do believe that you will provide for us those things that we need and even desire. We look forward to what comes next, Lord. For those who have made sacrifice at your direction, we trust that you have the ability to bless them if that sacrifice has been done under your direction and with a glad heart, trusting in the promise that you've made. It's a neat arrangement the way you've made this, God. We get to experience you, even though you're not around. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for the promises therein. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who acts on behalf of Christ, doing for us what Jesus did to that rich young ruler, making it clear what we need to do next. My prayer today is that we respond when it's been made clear. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.